Please be seated. So, as is fairly typical, in today's gospel story, Jesus replies to a conundrum with another conundrum. He's given a sort of riddle about a woman who marries seven times, and just not seven times, but seven brothers in succession. And each brother dies, leaving her a widow. After all, marriage vows are only valid while both partners are alive, right? Until death do us part, or until we are parted by death. And the Sadducees, who are among Jesus' most intense critics, want to know, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? You see, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they are trying to mock Jesus, to show how silly and unworkable an idea of eternal life is. They are trying to demonstrate that the things that we hold dear in this life will make no sense in the next life. And they are trying to depict Jesus as a kind of oddball faith healer and snake handler who just doesn't make any sense. And if we look at it in those days, in that context, to an extent, maybe they are a little correct. For Jesus is easy to mock. Eternal life is a difficult, maybe even silly, unworkable idea. And the fundamental claims of Christianity often do not make sense, especially when compared with the values of the secular world. That was true in Jesus' time, and it is still very true in our time. Let's see. Love God and love your neighbor. That's fundamental, right? But most of our world is obsessed with power, prestige, wealth, and control. Yet, as Christians, we believe that we are stewards of our possessions. All that we have is a gift from God. But the culture we find ourselves in says, this is my home, my money, my whatever, and I can do with it whatever I want. But when we acknowledge the existence of God, we also acknowledge that we are not in control, not the ultimate judge, not the great power of the universe that we want to be. Yet the world says otherwise. Our society is full of people who insist on their own way, on their own individual authority. It happens at the most basic levels of human interaction, and it happens at the highest levels of government and industry. And what about loving our neighbor? Our society doesn't always uphold this very well, does it? So, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, they really are not the values of our country, of our society, or of our world. Then there's the idea of eternal life, a seemingly difficult, maybe even silly, unworkable idea. The Sadducees have shown us that. When we think of eternity like this, we are failing to use our imagination. The problem is that they, and we at times, often fail to imagine it is something we will actually like. And yet, we are promised always ineffable joys, never failing care, the strength of God's presence, rejoicing in eternal glory, being received into the arms of mercy, into the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and being reunited with those who have gone before in the paradise of God. When we talk about those things on that kind of scale, then wasting a lot of energy on whether we will live forever or to whom we may be married or whatever, well, it seems a whole lot more like another manifestation of that power and control thing. I demand to know, and I can afford to pay for the knowledge. Yet the fullness of God's love and truth is not known to any of us, at least not yet. And that's exactly why Jesus is so easy to mock. We don't know everything. As St. Paul reminds us in that famous verse that we've all heard, now we see in a mirror dimly. Remember that in the first century, a mirror was not a manufactured, perfectly smooth and clear glass surface. Looking into a mirror back then was like looking into a brook or a stream or into a highly polished rock. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but when the end comes, we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Christianity acknowledges that we do not know. We do not have control. We are not in charge. So how is it that we have come to believe? I'd like to share a story with you. It's a story about two friends, Alice, a priest, for more than a dozen years, and Bill, who's a seminarian, spending a summer assisting her in her parish. And the first time he serves communion to Alice, she looks him in the eye and says, "I believe." And he's stunned, he's shocked, he's never heard this before. First of all, he was taught never to look anyone in the eye. And he still isn't sure why this is, but it's some kind of unspoken rule, he thinks. And the second, the prayer book states that the appropriate response to the body of Christ is a polite and reverent amen, not a bold declaration like, "I believe." And over the course of the summer, Bill adjusted to Alice's ways and became accustomed to hearing, "I believe," week after week. In his last week there, Alice invited him to dinner. And it was one of those late summer evenings that are just perfect for sitting on the porch, rocking. And he remembers that they had corn on the cob, steaks on the grill, and tonic with their gin. And he mustered up his courage and asked her, "Why, Mother Alice, do you say, 'I believe,' when you receive communion?" And she tells him, "I started that a long time ago. It was a time of questioning and doubt for me. I couldn't be sure there even was a God. And I wanted to know. I wanted to be certain, to be in control. And I figured the only way to get there was to fake it till you make it. So one day, I just said, 'I believe.' And what I really meant was, I'd like to believe. Or even better, I think I'm considering believing." It was all very tentative. And it was an invitation to God, at least as she intended it. And as she explained, it was almost as if she were saying, "Show me how to believe, or improve my belief, or help my unbelief." And it was many, many years later, she continued, that I realized, "Oh my God, I believe, I really do. Oh, I have questions, sure, and I have doubts from time to time, and a whole lot of this just doesn't make sense. But I believe, and that's really all that matters." I believe Alice's witness here is a powerful one, for it shows us how we can stand up to the powers that be in this society of ours, how we can continue to show another way to the world. The way of truth, the way of hope, the way of love. For the journey of faith is not a life lived without doubt or questions. The life of a Christian is not one without trial or travail. And the earthly pilgrimage is not about control and power. It is about truth. It is about hope. And it is above all about love. And all of this begins not with a "I insist," or "I own," or an "I want," but with the simple, elegant, and hopeful proclamation, "I believe."